entitled The Power of the Holy Spirit. And so before we continue on, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we pray that you would guide us into your truth, as Christ promised that your Holy Spirit would do. And we pray that we would have a greater understanding of the Holy Spirit and his role and his function and what he provides for us as our helper and empowers us to have victory over the power of sin. And we pray for our time now, guide our discussion, and we thank you for this opportunity and thank you for your word and for the gift of our helper, the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 5 begins on page 33. And before we get into the chapter this morning, let's read with me, if you would read with me, John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, to give us some context and to read what Jesus himself, what he says about the Holy Spirit, and how he says that it is good that he, Jesus, departs from us, because if he doesn't depart from us, the Helper will not come. And so that might sound strange to us that Jesus says it's better that he goes, but he says it's better that he goes because of the one that we receive as a result, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to us. So John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. And Jesus is speaking. Remember, this is what's famously called the upper room discourse. This is Jesus's, perhaps his final extended teaching to his disciples prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and that the Father has, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so that is perhaps one of the most extensive and clear teachings on the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us, and how Christ is the one who sends him, and he glorifies Christ. And so getting into the book now, page 33, beginning of chapter 5. And so he mentions a hymn that was mentioned in the last chapter, I believe, by Augustus Toplades, his hymn that speaks of the double cure. And if you remember, that hymn is the Rock of Ages that we've sung many times here at the church, and he says it speaks of the double cure. If you remember the lyrics, the words of that of that great hymn where he says, "Be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." So those two functions of Christ's death, the double cure, how it saves from wrath, it saves me from God's judgment, but not only that, it makes me pure in that it cleanses me from my sin and that Christ grants repentance. It saves us from sin's power, as he says in the first statement. It's cleansing from both sin's guilt, so I'm no longer guilty of my sin. God doesn't punish me according to my sin, but it also saves from sin's power. And so he goes on to say there, just skipping a couple lines down, where he says, God does not, and this is something that I tried laboring a few weeks ago, where he says, God does not forgive because he wants to be lenient with us. He forgives because his justice has been satisfied. So that might seem like a minute theological point, but it is essential for us to understand, to really grasp the gospel. That when God says, "I forgive you, son, I forgive you, daughter," it's not just because God is just suspending his justice, right? Where he just feels like being gracious. No, our sin was dealt with. It was dealt with on the cross. His justice was satisfied when Jesus said, "It is finished." There is no more judgment for us because Christ swallowed it all. So it's not as if God just eliminated his justice. He redirected it to Christ on the cross. And so that's important. That's an important theological note to understand. And so he says in the second paragraph there, however, Toplady's hymn, and by the way, I have no idea how to pronounce his name. I'm just guessing. His hymn speaks not only of cleansing from sin's guilt, but also from its power. Sometimes when we are struggling, sometimes when we are struggling with some particular expression of our sin, we wonder if the gospel does address the power of sin in our lives. Maybe you've been there before as well. We wonder if we will ever see progress in putting to death some persistent sin pattern that we struggle with. So maybe you've asked yourself that problem if you're like me and have struggled with a common sin time and time again, and you wonder, is there really cleansing from my sin in the cross? Right? And we can become exhausted in committing the same sin time and time again, and we wonder, does it really offer that cleansing from my sin? And he says, can we honestly say that Christ, the Rock of Ages, does indeed cleanse us from sin's power as well as its guilt? And so again, the author, Jerry Bridges, points out that to answer that question, we need to see cleansing from sin's power in two stages. And where we recognize that at first, when we are first regenerate, when we are first regenerated, when God causes our spirit to be born again, which again is a work of God, not a work that we manufacture in ourselves, where we conjure up faith in ourselves. No, it's a work from God. It's a work of God granting us faith and repentance by grace through faith, that it's not of our own works, lest anyone should boast. And so at that moment, we experience the freedom from sin and its guilt, right? Where at that instant, I realize God has forgiven me of my sin. I am no longer under condemnation. But then does that mean that we experience victory over sin instantly? Does it mean at that moment we don't sin anymore and we no longer battle against it? No, of course not. And so then he goes on to say the second experience is freedom from the remaining presence and activity of sin that is progressive and continues throughout our lives on earth. And so then, so we experience it in the first experience where we are rid of sin's condemnation and guilt, but then that actualized victory over sin takes place for the rest of our lives. until Christ comes again or until we leave this earth and are glorified with him. And so he goes on and he speaks of Romans chapter 6 and how that is where Paul famously says, shall we continue on in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. We have died to sin. How can we any longer live in it? Right? But then when we're reading into chapter 7, we know that that doesn't mean that we are freed from every entanglement of sin, as if we become perfect. And so Romans chapter, for scripture reference, Romans chapters 6 and 7, probably as well as anywhere else in scripture, presents that for us. And so, and Jerry Bridges, the last statement there on the last full chapter on page 34, where he says, this warfare is described by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, which Galatians 5, 17 says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So from now, somebody prior to conversion, right, doesn't have the spirit within him or within herself, right? The sinful man, the unregenerate man or woman only has the sinful man, right? That's all that he or she has. But at conversion, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And so now we have two battling entities. We have the old man and we have the new man who is regenerate, who wants to live a life pleasing to God and who wants to obey. But then the old man doesn't go away. The old man, it's not like he's just evaporated at conversion, but he's still there. And so now the Christian life is a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Whereas prior to conversion, like me, all I had was a sinful man. There was no battle going on between wanting to obey God and not being, I didn't care, right? If I cared, it was just to ease my conscience or just to feel better about myself or to tell other people or whatever, right? I didn't have God's Holy Spirit within me. And so this Galatians 5:17 reminds me also of when Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You'll remember when he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes back several times to check up on the disciples. He asks them, please pray for me. My hour has come. I'm going to go and retreat and pray. But he says, stay awake, pray. And he goes back and finds them falling asleep. They're asleep. And he tells them, stay awake. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so in that immediate moment, he's telling them, I know, perhaps you want to stay awake, but your flesh is just taking over and you're tired. And so you fall asleep and you succumb to your flesh. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what a profound statement, right? For those who have been regenerate and have the spirit of God, we know that oftentimes we desire to honor God, but we fall victim to our shame, to our flesh. And he says, we experience this struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit daily, right? It's the Christian life is a battle. And I remember in 1 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, right? The Christian life it's like a fight, right? Not that we're fighting with weapons against other men, but often just with our own flesh and with the spiritual forces and the prince of the power of the air. But in Jerry Bridges going on, kind of on to, I'm skipping down by a lot here, but in kind of the last little section of page 35, where he's saying the last full paragraph there is a fundamental principle of the Christian life that I call the principle of dependent responsibility. That is, we are responsible before God to obey his word, to put to death the sin in our lives, both the so-called acceptable sins, which is what we're looking at here and we'll get into in the series of the book, both the so-called acceptable sins or respectable sins and the obviously not acceptable ones. At the same time, we do not have the ability within ourselves to carry out this responsibility. It reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says, he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. But if you do not abide in me, you will bear no fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Zero. Nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing." He goes on to say, we are in fact totally dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, and this is where it might seem like a bit of a paradox, but he says we are both responsible and dependent. We are responsible for our own sin. On Judgment Day, the sinner will be responsible for his own sin. But at the same time, we are totally and extremely, utterly dependent upon God and upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working in us and through us to cleanse us from the remaining power of sin in our lives. And he reiterates at the top of page 36, we will never reach perfection in this life, but we will see progress. It will be incremental progress, to be sure. Sometimes it will appear to be no progress at all. Right? Sometimes the Christian life, it seems like we take a step forward and then we take 3.5 steps back and then maybe recover and make 2 steps forward or whatever it would be, but it's like the stock market. It keeps just going up and down, up and down, up and down. Right? But we wish that the stock market, for that matter, but even more for our own sanctification, we wish it was just a steady... we wish it would just went straight up and just across, right? Just remain perfect constantly. But it's not. It is an up and down journey. Sometimes it appears no progress at all. But he goes on, but if we sincerely want to address the subtle sins in our lives, we may be sure the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us to help us. And we have his promise. Remember Philippians chapter 1. We have this promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. The Holy Spirit will not abandon the work he has begun in us. So the true believer will persevere in the faith. But is that a perseverance that is just totally, we did it ourselves, right? We were strong, we continued on, and we did it. No. It is God keeping us. Remember when Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come, and in that beautiful chapter in John chapter 6, and he says, all the Father gives to me, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He reiterates it and says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one is able. And that would include the one who is being held, I would think, right? That if he wants to hold on to you, it's not like you can just get up and jump out. No, he'll keep you. You won't be able to, not that you will necessarily have a desire to jump out, so to speak. But even if hypothetically, if that were the case, right? God, if God saved me, he will keep me. It is his promise to do that. And going down to on the bottom of page 36 there, where he says, we need to believe that the idea that the Spirit keeps us and perseveres in us, we need to believe that as we seek to deal with our subtle sins, that we are not alone. He is at work in us, and we will see progress as we walk by the Spirit. And so it is, as we'll see here in a moment, from going back to Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, perhaps it's summed up very simply in Philippians 2, 12 to 13 that we'll see here in a moment. But then going on to the top of the page of 37, one of the ways the Holy Spirit works in us is to bring conviction of sin. And that's John chapter 16, verse 8, part of the portion of the passage that we just read, where Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. That's one of the, he mentions three ways in which the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But particularly here, for us and our purposes in chapter and page 37 here, he convicts us of sin. And if for any of us that have been born again, we know that conviction of our sin, where there's no excuses, no rationalization. Even if someone were to come to me, or if someone were to come to you and to tell you, you know, it's really not that bad. You did it because of X, Y, and Z. No, I don't need to hear that. I don't want to hear that. The Holy Spirit of God has convicted me, and that's it. Why am I going to try to contradict what he has already convicted me on my heart? I know it is sin, and I ask him for forgiveness and confess it to him and ask that he would grant me repentance. Nothing else needed, right? When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And the author goes on to say, that is, he causes us to begin to see our selfishness, our impatience, our judgmental attitude as the sins that they truly are. Remember, to confess, when the New Testament speaks of confession, the Greek word is homologeo, which just literally means to say the same thing. So it's when I confess my sins, when we confess our sins, that means we are calling it what God calls it. It's sin. Not, oh, I made a mistake. Or, no, it's sin. It separates us from God. But God offers forgiveness through Christ, but sin, the wages of sin is death. And going on there towards the last sentence of the chapter or so, of the paragraph, sorry. It stands to reason that conviction of sin must be one of his vital works, the Holy Spirit's works, because we cannot begin to deal with a sin, especially one that is common and acceptable in our Christian culture, until we have first realized that the particular pattern of thought, word, or deed is indeed sin. So he's saying it's a gracious work the Holy Spirit does in our lives to reveal sin to us and convict us, because that's when we can progress. That's when we can repent of it, of that sin. And so he graciously shows that and disciplines his children, just like any loving father disciplines his children as well. In the next paragraph, another way in which the Holy Spirit works in us, in addition to convicting us of our sin, to enable and empower us to deal with our sin. So not only does he just convict us of our sin, but he gives us his righteousness, his spirit, to empower us to deal with it, to repent of our sin. But it's all by his grace and by his spirit. In Romans 8:13, Paul exhorts us by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. So Paul doesn't just say, just put it all to death, put it all to death as if we could in and of ourselves. But he says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Bridges goes on. He urges us to... Now, this is a familiar passage. The scripture tells us, urges us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, work out your salvation, brother, sister, Christian, work out your salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So now, if someone just took that first part, that first little snippet, and saw it read, work out your salvation. That means I got to work for it. I got to keep myself. I got to be strong. I got to make sure that I don't lose this gift that I've gotten because I'm faithful. or because I believed. Right? If someone just took that little snippet, well, keep reading. For it is God who works in you. God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then I thought this was such a good way that Bridges sums it up here in the next statement, because this verse can seem like quite a paradox, or some might even use the term a contradiction. Like, what do you mean? Is it me or is it God? Do I have to work it out or does God do it? But listen to what Jerry Bridges says here in the next statement, or read along with me. That is, Paul urges us to work in the confidence that God is at work in us. I thought that was a good way to put it. And it made me think that this isn't a perfect analogy. No analogy is perfect, and this certainly is very imperfect. But it made me think of a coach. Again, it's not perfect. It's got holes in it. It's flawed. It's a flawed analogy. But it just made me think of maybe a coach sending a player into the game, right? And he's rooting for him. Yes, go. Let's go do it. So then the player goes into the game with his coach, kind of sending him in with the wind at his back, rooting him on. And so he's playing in the confidence of his coach. Not that his coach is rooting against him or indifferent, but he's rooting him on. Let's go. Let's go do this thing. And so Paul, as Bridges says, Paul urges us to work in the confidence that God is at work in us. Not that God is indifferent, or that God certainly is not rooting against us or wanting us to fail, or just waiting for us to slip up so that he can bring down the hammer, so to speak. No, but he is at work in us. So God has given us his spirit. Let's go by his spirit. Let's go live in victory over sin. And then going on there at the last of page 37, skipping a few lines. Thus, we should never give up, regardless of how little progress we seem to make. He is at work in us. If you are a born-again believer by God's grace and God has given you his spirit, you are regenerate, you are a true believer, he is at work in you. Sometimes he seems to withhold his power, but this may be, and listen to this, sometimes he may seem to withhold his power, but this may be, Jerry Bridges writes, be to cause us to learn experientially that we truly are dependent on him. You know, maybe you're going through a season of life where everything seems to be going well, and all too often us in our fallen state can sometimes let that get to our head and think, oh, we got this thing. Like, and can be confident, not in God's spirit, but can mold into a confidence in ourselves. And when that occurs, God's going to deal with it. And so, yeah.
If I may, your analogy there with sending in the player, it's an acknowledgement we're playing on the same team too, and yeah. You made the point earlier that confession is having an agreement with God, and that just made me think of 1 John, where it says, "If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us." And that's bad. And the thing is, it helps us to understand with the churches today that are embracing vile sin. And people are saying, well, God made me this way. It's not me. It's something apart from me, rather than just confessing this immorality is sin. They are standing against God. They're not in harmony. It's not a confession. In fact, they're saying, I'm not sinning. And churches are saying, go ahead, embrace that lifestyle. And they're like, yes, this is not sin. And that's why it's just a false church movement.
Yep. And it is very, very, very dangerous, right, for someone to claim to stand in God's place and to prophesy, just to speak for God, and to say something is not sin when it's so clearly. Right, that is a danger, and we want to confess sin and call it what God calls it. Right. Absolutely. Thank you. So going on in page 38, in the second paragraph there, still another way in which the Holy Spirit works for our transformation is by bringing into our lives circumstances that are designed to cause us to grow spiritually. Just as our physical muscles will not grow in strength without exercise, so our spiritual life will not grow apart from circumstances that challenge us. And this was quite humbling for me reading this, because oftentimes, you know, when I pray, maybe if you're like me, when I pray, God, make me more patient, which is a prayer I've prayed more than once, sometimes in my mind, at least in my mind, I'm thinking, my desire for what I want God to do, for what I would desire for God to do in my heart is to, when I'm challenged, it's just magically easier for me to be patient. Right? Maybe, or, you know, or help me to be more kind or have a longer fuse than I have, you know, not such a short fuse or whatever. You know, just magically make it easier for me. But read what Jerry Bridges says going on. If we are prone to sinful anger, there will be circumstances that trigger our anger. If we tend to be judgmental toward others, we will probably have plenty of occasions to be judgmental. If we easily become anxious, there will be ample opportunities to deal with the sin of anxiety. God does not tempt us to sin, but he does bring or allow circumstances to come into our lives that give us opportunity to put to death the particular subtle sins that are characteristic of our individual lives. It is obvious that we can deal with the activity of our subtle sins only as the circumstances we encounter expose them. So what he's saying, or what he seems to be saying is, well, if we want to deal with our sinful anger or our impatience or our anxiety or whatever it would be, our judgmentalism, then we have an opportunity to repent of that when our patience is challenged, right? And so perhaps when I'm praying, Lord, make me more patient, okay, well, God's going to give me an opportunity to be more patient. And not that it just magically becomes easier for me, which. And so those are opportunities that God gives us to repent and to cultivate a more patient heart or a less angry heart or less anxious heart or whatever it would be, fill in the blank. Now here, I've spent a moment on this point that he makes in the next paragraph. Of course, all I have written in the last two paragraphs assumes that God is absolutely sovereign, is absolutely in sovereign control of all of our circumstances. So now we would know this to be true and teach this to be true, that God is the one that is sovereign over all of our lives and all of our circumstances, that not that God is the author of sin, but listen here to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 38, which Lamentations, that's certainly not a book that we often read much, but Jerry Bridges brings it up here, Lamentations 3, 37 through 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? There are many applications that we can draw from this passage, but the truth I want us to see now is that God is in control of every circumstance and every event of our lives, and he uses them often in some mysterious way to change us more into the likeness of Christ. And so kind of on that, you know, that's really was really the main point that we wanted to drive home going through the book of Job, which we did months ago. And so, you know, in other words, God is not surprised by something. God doesn't wake up every morning like us and have to read the newspaper to find out, oh, what did those hoodlums do down there, so to speak, right? Let's not think of God that way. But he knows it all, and he knows it all before it happens. And he has a sovereign decree that is being worked out right now. And then so he continues on, and he mentions Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which I imagine many of us can quote it, for God works all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. And he makes the point there that sometimes we might lose sight of is that in continuing on in Romans chapter 8, in the greater context there, he mentions it in that paragraph, the good of verse 28 is explained in verse 29, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. And so in other words, God, we could say, kind of just connecting the dots in those verses, God is working all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. And that good is to be like Jesus, is ultimately the goal of Romans chapter 8. And this, he goes on, this means then that the Holy Spirit is at work in us through our circumstances to make us more like Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that every painful or unpleasant thing we experience is in and of itself a good thing. Don't want to say that. And that's not what the verse says. But it says that God is working it all together for our good, for those that love God and are called according to his purposes, to make us like Christ. In that last full paragraph there on page 39, he says, we do have a vital part to play. We are responsible to put to death the acceptable sins in our lives. We cannot simply lay this responsibility on God and just sit back and watch him work. Kind of like the saying is, let go and let God. Now, in some contexts, For some, perhaps in certain circumstances, that might be what needs to be done, to realize that we can't control everything and so on. But when it comes to dealing with the sin in our lives, the scripture doesn't say let go and let God. At the same time, we are dependent, Bridges goes on. We cannot make one inch of spiritual progress apart from his enabling power. So we shouldn't say, all right, let go and let God. We'll just sit back and God's just going to get rid of all my sin without me lifting a finger, so to speak. No, but at the same time, it's not all in our hands and we can't do it all on our own. We need the Spirit of God. And going on, but the Holy Spirit does more than help us. He is the one actually directing our spiritual transformation. He uses means, of course, and I pray that he will use even this book to help us all uncover and deal with the subtle sins in our lives, but he does not leave us to our own insight to see our sins or our own power to deal with them. And so as we'll wrap it up here in a couple minutes, we want to pray that God would continue to use this book and ultimately the scripture to deal with the sins in our lives, and that we would understand, of course, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to put it into practice, but that we would recognize that Christ has died for our sins. We are no longer judged and condemned for our sins. All that judgment and condemnation was put on Christ on the cross, and he has given us his Spirit to have the power to overcome sin, but it's through his Spirit. It's through his Spirit that we overcome our sin. And he says there in the middle of page 40, I also urge you to pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you to see the hidden, subtle sins in your life. Sin is deceitful. See Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It will cause you to live in complete denial of a particular sin or mitigate the seriousness of it. Only the Holy Spirit can successfully expose a sin for what it is. And all too often, again, our conscience, the world, our own flesh wants to deny things that are sins, right? And as Pastor John mentioned, we even have whole churches and denominations that it's like their main goal is to just call good what God has called evil. And as the prophet said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. But that's exactly what goes on in much of what's called churchianity, but it's certainly not Christianity. But we don't want to fall victim to that. We want to be sensitive to the sin in our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins when needed. And so, so may God continue to bless this study, and that we could all be praying, you know, for God to reveal those things in us that need to be dealt with, that sometimes we might be blind to, because our world, or even many Christians might call it acceptable, or, you know, and as we get into the specific sins here in the remainder of the study. Any lasting points or questions? Maybe we have a couple minutes here if there's any questions or anything that stuck out. Anybody? Yes.
I was waiting for him to bring up Romans 7 more explicitly, more directly, you know. You know, that section about, I don't do what I want to do, and I want to do something, but I can't do it, and, you know, that I don't.
Yeah. I think he did, to be fair, I think he did previously, but not in this chapter. It was a previous chapter. But right, it is fitting on that battle between the flesh and the spirit.
You can see it in this chapter too, through the lines, you know, the message of the fight, flesh and the spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. It is a battle. It is a battle. And only by God's grace will we experience any kind of victory. Yes. Yeah, it was a great point, and yeah, I think sometimes we'll close on this, but on that point as well, I want to reiterate that, or want to bring our attention to the fact that, because sometimes we might think, oh, is God tempting me to sin, right? And when James says, you know, not that anyone was saying that, but just it made me think of I've heard it put this way, where when James says God doesn't tempt anyone, nor God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. And sometimes we might think, oh, I kind of feel like I'm being tempted to be sin because I want to sin right now because my patience is being tested or whatever. But the idea that God doesn't tempt us to sin is saying that it's not as if God is like dangling the carrot trying to entice us to fail, right? That's Satan. God, on the other hand, is rooting for us to overcome it and to allow our spirit to work within us. So in that sense, God is rooting for us, to put it in kind of like a human phrase. It's not that he's wanting us, oh yeah, come on, take it, be impatient, lash out and get angry. That's not what God's doing. He's wanting us to overcome it, and he's giving us his spirit to do that. And so, but that's the difference there, because I've kind of had that thought before too, and I'm like, well, what does it mean that God doesn't tempt us? Because if he's going to put me in a circumstance where I might sin, he's not trying to entice me to sin. He's giving me his spirit to overcome that by his spirit. And so hope that's helpful. But all right, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. For Christ, for taking on our sin on the cross, but we thank you for sending your spirit to us to convict us of our sin, of righteousness and judgment, and that he, your spirit, also empowers us to live the Christian life, and that we could never do that on our own, We thank you for being gracious to us, and we pray that we would walk in the Spirit and that we would be more like Christ. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, that we would be able to worship you now corporately in spirit and in truth in a way that brings you glory and is honoring to you. And particularly as we prepare to take of the bread and the cup, may you prepare our hearts and that we would remember the sacrifice that was made for our sins and that we would come in confession and in joy. In Christ's name, amen.